Okay, we're going to play Bible trivia. I despise the game. And Elizabeth is not allowed to answer this question. We finished up our class Sunday. We were talking about why was Simon pressed into service to carry the cross?
It was said that Jesus failed. That's what was said in class. The Bible printed, I can't find
it. I can't find it either. Okay.
Second. I
didn't
either.
Yeah, Elizabeth came to me after and said, she could advise right there. Isn't that interesting? That's a common belief. And if you'd asked me 5 years ago, I'd have probably said the same thing. Just, I don't remember what got me on it, but for some reason
the movie. That's what she said.
That's what
she said. The movie. He stumbled.
Here's the second question for you. Who put their fingers in the nail prints of Jesus and hand in his side?
Thomas.
You know these are trick questions now.
Well, I
don't
have the answer.
None of the apostles.
You'll not find that it was ever done. Jesus said, but immediately after he said that, you won't find anything about it being done. You'll find immediately Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And he may have. I don't know. I'm just saying it's one of those things that I think make a mental translation. If you can find it, fine. And he may have, like I said. There's the third one.
Why is it that Stephen preaches about logical deductions and yet we can't do that here?
It's not illogical. I'm just saying, it's just, I'll make a point, a teaching moment out of that. Here's the other one. How many magi's, wise men, worship Jesus in the manger?
More than one.
How many wise men or magi worship Jesus in the manger?
Okay. Three.
No, we do know.
Yeah.
Okay, there's three. We don't know. No, I say we do know.
Two or more.
Zero. Three, closely. You won't find him at the manger. Diana just whispered it.
No, they're in the house.
They're in the house. They're not at the manger. And yet, you can go on down the street Christmas time, what do you see? Three.
The shepherds.
Three, first of all. Yeah, the shepherds worshiped him. Anyway, I say all that only to say this. We're all guilty of this. And we can fall into the trap of either reading into or hearing things and taking them to be scripture. And so it's just a lesson, a minor lesson, of course, that I share with you.
One point, when John writes his epistles, he talks about we have seen and bear witness. And the first verse he says, we have heard, we have seen, we have beheld, and our hands handled.
Yes.
At some point, you don't know if that's after the resurrection, all the time that they handled him, but concerning the word of life, the life has been.
Yeah, you just said you answered your own question. You don't know.
Right. We don't know what that was.
So
but,
I'm not going to conclude out of that. Yeah. But it's Thomas who's handled.
But he says they did handle him.
Yeah. They clean their feet, wash their feet. I mean, I don't know that suited that. Spirit committed. Psalm 31:5, it says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46 makes the point. And of course, we're familiar with this, I think, that Jesus died. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The 31st Psalm is a Psalm that really expresses, if you read it, expresses I used to call it psalms about grief and trials and everything, and yet expresses trust and confidence in God. And I don't know, I can't, it's one of those things I can't produce, whether or not Psalm 51 is actually messianic. It has all the appearances of, but you won't find it except for this verse. And this verse, it is not stated as a direct quote. It's just Jesus making a statement. And so I'm not going to try to argue a lot about Psalms 31. I do want to point it out to you. I will say this. One of the things that gives people problems is the fact that in verse 10, it talks about... I get to get the exact wording, but it's basically around sin. Doesn't use sin. 31:10, for my life is spent in sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. And some people say, well, because of that, it's not, couldn't be talking about Christ. And yet, y'all are familiar with figures of speech. And quite possibly that's all this is, where it is metonymy, we're familiar with, where really the particular figure of speech is appearance for the thing itself. So people are spoken, things and people are spoken of being, or even thought, to be, or stated as they're professed to be, and they're not actually that. You can see that kind of thing in Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Familiar verse to us, where Paul writes about them turning to a different gospel, which is not another. Well, literally, it was not another gospel, and yet he called it turned to a different gospel. And the reason, one might say, well, you look at what the false teachers were doing. False teachers were making a claim that this was another gospel. Another example of this is 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. There is no foolishness, of course, in God's redemptive plan. The people describe it that way. Mike, have you hold your hand up?
I was just waiting for you to get through. There's some, like you said, you wouldn't argue, that this psalm itself, because you can right before this, and then right after this, for sure, and the third verse is there. It says, the third and fourth verse, you take me out of the dead, they have hidden from me. Well, obviously, Gethsemane's own, he didn't take him out of the dead. Now, there's some earlier times in his preaching ministry when he did, get out of, situations they had for him, that were hostile to him, and he left, he went away. And I'm sure God was involved in that. But then you drop down to verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wrong place. It's certainly, his final days, that would be
true. Right.
I only had a problem with the word ransomed or redeemed.
Where are you?
Verse 5, and what it means. For it to even be considered that, I really questioned that. For David to be ransomed and for me to be redeemed is one thing. Jesus.
You mean that you have redeemed me?
No. Yeah. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Jesus wasn't brought back and redeemed.
Agreed.
Or ransomed. I mean, I don't understand the thought.
Well, I'm going to back up and just watch. I read other verses in here, of course, that deal with. Let me even speak to that in just a minute. I think I can. For in your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. You talk about the view of ransom in the sense of the way Christ is a ransom for us. True enough. I mean, Jesus, God didn't redeem him by paying some personal price for him. What God did do is resurrect him and brought him out of, we'll talk about this later, but brought him out of the grave. and bodily resurrection. So he did redeem him in that sense. And whether that's what's being talked about here, I can't. Look, I've already counseled this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Mm-hmm. There are things in here that point to messianic, or have language of messianic psalms. There are things in here that are a little difficult. And so I'm not going to try to force this. Just the fact of the matter is, Jesus, independent of the psalm for a moment, going back to Luke, is exactly where Jesus left it. I commit my spirit to you. Same as Stephen did, similar to Stephen's prayer. He'd been stoned, of course. And so you have Jesus who's innocent, who's been unjustly treated, who's been crucified, who's now about to die, and he commits his spirit to God, and ultimately what we see happen is the resurrection, the reuniting of that spirit with that body in the resurrection. And we see that 3 days later. And somebody else was raising their hand. Yeah, great.
Yeah, I actually had a comment last week that kind of fits into this too. Was, you look at this Psalm 31 about, you know, there's some suffering, there's some concern about enemies encircling David. Similar in Psalm 38, we have a suffering, Psalm of suffering here, where you can almost get from it David talking about how the fact that he has sin and it's wasting him away, and he worries about all the enemies that are around him. There's similar language, you know, through this. Like verse 12 of chapter 38, those who seek my life waste snares for me, and those who seek to injure me threaten destruction, to devise treachery all day long. And then verse 17, I'm ready to fall, and my sorrows are coming before me, for I confess my iniquity. So, you know, there's obviously, you know, there's might be some messianic elements in here, but it's not, you know, entirely, it's maybe one of those dual things. But we're looking at Psalm 22 last week, and what I find so amazing about Psalm 22 is it kind of strikes me as the same kind of thing. If we didn't know about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it would have seemed like the same kind of anguish type of psalm that David's talking about here, until Jesus says that, I'm not saying until. Jesus obviously felt these things, but there's more to what Jesus said than just, my God, why is thou forsaken? I mean, he's the Son of God. He knows that's in the Scriptures. He knows that's written in heaven. When he says that, he makes a clear connection of everything that's just taking place.
Sure.
That he's just fulfilled. And I think that's, we talk about Psalm 22 being such a great psalm about the crucifixion. It's such a wonderful psalm of faith when you see Jesus on the cross saying those words, pointing us right back to where he knows what, all this stuff he couldn't self-fulfill. You know, saying that thing, all things that just happened. Maybe not even consider that a missing psalm.
I thought we just lost it. Anything else? Any other comments on this? Okay. You take me to Psalm 22. Something I want to say about it, but maybe I'll think about it about 20 minutes from now. Okay, bones not broken. Psalm 34. Verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now this one might be a little bit easier. Where's the fulfillment? John 19. Y'all go ahead. I heard it that time. John 19, 36. Of course, this one is for these things. This is that. One of those kind of statements. I gave you references in the Old Testament, in Exodus, having to do with, of course, the lamb, Passover lamb, and we'll talk about types and antitypes. I think I've got that in there. We know that when Jesus came on the scene, John called him the Lamb of God. And of course, 1 Corinthians, he's called our Passover. And so this is a shadow, and the shadow is in the lamb that is bone form broken. and the antitype, of course, in Christ, saying it's true of Christ in this case, and he fulfills this particular prophecy. One other thing to note, Psalm 22:14, even though these are stated as such, there's, you know, nowhere are these statements made in the New Testament I'm aware of, and that is in 22:14, all of my bones are out of joint, being one of them. But when you consider hanging on the cross, what we know about that, this is exactly what you'd expect to happen to a body being extended, ultimately unable to support itself, continually trying to raise up to be able to breathe, and sooner or later the time would come that your body would be certainly overextended, and the idea of being out of joint would be an appropriate one. And then Psalm 22:17, I may tell all my bones, and again, if you think about how Jesus was standing, was hanging, anybody would be hanging on the cross, in this case, stripped down and body extended. And so it would not be hard to understand how one could see your bones as you hung there very easily.
That just makes me think even more of the suffering that he was doing and what he went through and did not take the myrrh to dull all of that.
Yeah.
I mean, it was just...
Yeah, we didn't go into all
so,
the...
So, we weren't paying those. Yeah.
We didn't go into all the gory details. You all probably... if you've been long enough, you probably heard sermons about at least one in your life where somebody did that. And it is. I mean, it can be quite graphic. And I wouldn't want to go through it. We've not made it. It's appropriate for us once in a while to reflect on that, the depth of that. It is. The punishment, the literal punishment of the cross was significant. And what went on before. Okay, anything else on that?
So much of love, Lord, pray that because of that, you won't
have to. We talked about that, the suffering, the degree of suffering.
I understand what you're saying about 22:14. I don't argue that. 22:17 seems to be a little bit more tied in to the bones not broken because of the other prophecies that are with it. The evildoers around him, hands and feet pierced, staring and gloating, and garments divided, and casting of lots. This is more of a snapshot, you know, on the cross. And so I can take that expression there. I can count on my bones to be that were not broken.
Could be.
Yeah. Could be. But, you know, this is interesting. You look at the plan of salvation, and you don't find, you know, a passage that just lays out everything you need to know about salvation. And you look at these prophecies, you don't find everything laid out there either.
Right.
You know, they're all scattered.
Right. I tell you, now I remember what I want to say about Psalm 22. It's dawn on me. You're a Jew. Imagine yourself in the first century, you're a Jew. 2 years before, or a year before Jesus is crucified. What is going to be your view about Psalm 22? I mean, I don't know. I can almost imagine that the Jews had a great deal of difficulty providing any kind of interpretation to that psalm. I mean, based on what I know, I've not tried to, I kind of get curiosity, maybe I'll do it one day, is to go see what was being taught, if it's anywhere in the records about this song, from the standpoint of the Jewish mindset in that time frame. But it's just, you know, to us, it is blatantly obvious what it's talking about, because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. But to a Jew of the day, here's the great unknown, Psalm 22.
Ethiopian might be a proselyte, I don't know. That was his question.
Well, it is, yeah.
Who's he talking about?
Good point. Isaiah 52, who's he talking about? Isaiah 53. Okay. Side Pierce, Zechariah. We've seen Zechariah before. not long ago, we were going to move around. I was in John 19. I'll go back there. Of course, the piercing of Jesus' side, again, known, well reported. John 19, 30. I wanted to start in verse 34, actually. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of them shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. For Zechariah is a book of messianic prophecy, very highly messianic, this being one of them. What I want to do is kind of focus us a minute on, I mean, the prophecy is straightforward, fulfillment is straightforward, stated to be this is that. But think for a moment with me. We talked a little bit about this when we were talking about the nature, about how crucifixion, when the piercing of the hands and the feet were mentioned in another prophecy, how crucifixion, how that form of death was not form practice at the time the prophecy was put together or laid out, but rather stoning was. And so you had to reach a point in time for crucifixion to be the means of capital punishment, if you like, for that prophecy to come true. Consider for a minute how many things had to happen for this one to come true. Of course, it had to be, crucifixion had to be in play. I say that. Better stated is this practice of breaking bones, which I'm backing off a little bit, the practice of breaking bones with people was something that started to be practiced with crucifixion, so people would eventually die or would die quicker after they'd been on the cross for a long period of time. So you, for all that takes place with Jesus, crucifixion has to be in place. The idea of breaking bones to bring about sudden death, early death, has to be in place. It had to be the right time of the week, in Jesus' case, the right time of the day, more or less. He had to be dead in a very short period of time. I mean, you don't will yourself to die. You die. But in Jesus' case, it was a very short period of time relative to other people that would be on the that would be crucified. He had to be recognized as death. As dead. They had to look on him and say, he's dead. And it's interesting when you look at the count in Mark, Pilate questioned, and they wanted to take the body down, questioned whether or not he was dead. Because it was so, you know, that just would be unusual for a man who had just been put on the cross to die so soon. So he had to be recognized as dead, obviously. And the Romans had to thrust the spear in his side and not break the bones, even though that was the common way to do it. These seem like these are little things, but they're not coincidental. And just a test to the fact that this is of God's doing. And so share that with you. It's the thing that strikes me about it, at least. Any comments on that?
It sure takes away the swoon theory that so many people want to think, that Jesus just swooned on the cross and then took him down and then he died.
You can dispense with that theory pretty quickly. Physical impact, you may wonder, that's a question mark for a reason. Psalms 22:14. Let me put it in here. We'll go back there and read it. It says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When they pierced Jesus' side, out flowed blood and water. And if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard that different explanations of that, one of which being the presence of massive heart failure producing that. And so is that a fulfillment of this statement in Psalms 22, his heart melting in him? I throw it out there just to make you aware of it. Personally, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think what it's talking about is that in a psalm is just the nature of the suffering, the extent of the suffering being great. He just, my heart, you know, I have no heart. It's just melted within me because of the extent of the suffering. But if you hold the other view, that's fine. I can't prove it one way or the other. Anybody want to comment on that? You have something to add? Any of your doctor in here? I'd like to argue the point. Sorry? Okay. Bury it with the rich. Isaiah 53:9 says they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It's interesting, the New American Standard says his grave was assigned with wicked men. It's probably a little better. Or at least connotes the right idea. Certainly, in Isaiah 53, the Messiah in Isaiah 53 was treated as a criminal. And he was to be assigned in that psalm, book, by those around him. He was going to be assigned, was to be assigned the grave of the wicked because they viewed him as being wicked. But that would not come about, of course, that he'd be buried that way, but rather Joseph of Arimathea interjects himself and asks for permission. Of course, what was Joseph? Who was Joseph of Arimathea?
Member of the council.
Member of the council?
Rich.
Rich man.
But he was a righteous man. He didn't go along with it.
He was waiting for this. Waiting for the kingdom of Seth. There's another thing, there's another word that is associated with Joseph. Mark 15. Mark 15:43.
Waiting for the kingdom of God.
Waiting for the kingdom of God. Another word. A word is in there. I hope it's in there. I'm sorry. Told my wife, I've had two lemon drops before I came here because my voice was going. So I'm sorry. Thank you, Mike. There's a word in Mark 15:43. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you the answer now. It won't be there.
Okay.
Courage. And I'm not sure it's in the New American Standard.
Coming and taking courage.
Taking courage.
Yeah.
I mean, think about that for a minute. Here's Jesus, this criminal, by the people's eyes, and by the Jewish eyes. This is a man, a prominent council member. You don't think it took courage for him to go say, give me the body? So there's a lesson in Joseph. Joseph takes up a very short, very small part of the Bible. Yeah, really a very courageous man.
I think that's why Nicodemus went to Jesus by night.
Because he was courageous?
Well, because of that aspect.
You've got... there's... Somebody else, and I'm just drew a blank. Same thing applied to you. It's the night of senior moments, I'm afraid. Who is it? Somebody, be right 2 cents. Who is it was afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue?
The blind man's parents.
Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Mike's almost as old as I am. Hold on, better pepper. Yeah, I'm lucky. Oh, Sally, sorry.
King James says that Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, not like some of the others.
Honorable. There's a contrast for you.
And then it talks about went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body.
Craved. Interesting phraseology. And boldly, it was like courage. Very good. Here's another one of those little coincidences. just happened to be a brand new tomb standing by, looking for the body. And that was convenient. Okay, that's the crucifixion. Any comments before we get on lesson 11?
Well, you mentioned earlier about what would the Jews be thinking about Psalms during the first century? And I'm reminded that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, you know, the last week before he died, that you know, the people there, I think it depended upon what the Old Testament had. In the case when he was coming into Jerusalem, the multitude are actually citing two scriptures in the Old Testament that all have to do with his kingdom. You know, one out of Zechariah, another out of Psalm 118. So I think they possibly, in answer to your question, is, well, depend upon what the Psalm said. It was mainly related to his kingdom. They thought, well, this is the time, and you know, they would interpret it as such. Yeah. So we find here when Jesus came into Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, there are a number of them that would be that they would interpret it relative to the Messiah. There are two they apparently would, for sure. Isaiah 53, and to me, right. And Psalm 22.
Yeah.
But I just find Psalm 22 just intriguing because of some of the things, and these are things, some of these things are, you just wonder, it couldn't apply to David. You just wonder, as a Jew, who they would have thought it applied to. And there are things that were not associated with their culture. I mean, just like things that would go with the things of crucifixion. Yeah, Mike.
Jesus used that, or actually I say Jesus, Peter used that argument in Acts 2. He just used it in reference to Psalm 22. Was it 110 where you know, the Lord, David, you know, my Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my, you know, right hand and make that enemy as I footstool.
Right.
You know, who's he talking about?
Right.
Well, you know, maybe the same thing could have been said about some of Psalms 22. But Jesus used that principle that you're coming to, I think, also used that principle.
You see, Jesus threw back as well on them as far as the, around the, can't remember, either the Pharisees or the Pharisees, I guess, and the scribes. When he posed the question, whose son is he? Talking about when David, the Lord said, my Lord.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus did it too.
Threw it back.
Yeah. Jesus did it too.
Okay, resurrection and ascension. Speaking of Acts, for Psalm 16 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Acts 2, of course, this is the argument, one of the arguments Peter made, verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, for David says of him these things. Looking back up, as far as who says it. The thing that is, I guess goes back to this, harkens back to the idea that some would have that Jesus did not want to die on the, did not want to die on the cross. Jesus fully knew what the outcome of his death on the cross was all about. And he fully knew that, we'll see this in the resurrection, we'll see this in the ascension, he fully knew what was going to happen after his death. And he starts. He really starts early. I just picked out a couple, but John 2, in verse 18. He says, "The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Mark 8:31, same kind of a point he makes as in some of the other references I've given you. And he, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus, not only did he, as he was walking on the earth, not only did he talk in confidence about what his mission was, but he talked in confidence about what that mission would bring about in terms of reaction of the people and how it would lead to his death and the nature of that death. But he likewise was as convicted and said all along in his teaching that that would not last, that he would be raised. And so we see that in Jesus' expectations and statements, his teaching. And then as far as that actually happening, we have in the lesson a number of scriptures, and I want to hit those in just a second. We've had classes on the resurrection, so we're not going to go into a lot of discussion about the resurrection. Just kind of hit it light for a moment. A major proof of the resurrection during the first century is what?
Nobody
in the tomb. And never was a body produced by his enemies, and quite the contrary. They tried to make up a case of fraud, basically, to try to say his body was stolen away. Of course, that whole thing, when you read it, really falls apart. We'll just run through and you can just say who's involved here. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection is no less than 12, probably more. Who's in Mark 16? Number one, Mary Magdalene. Number two?
Mary Magdalene and the other Mary.
Okay, other women. The number three?
Cephas and then to the other.
Okay, Peter, Cephas. Number four.
Two men on the road to Emmaus.
Okay, number five.
Cleopas and the other. Oh,
sorry?
Has a name. Cleopas and there's another one. Yeah. A name.
Now, you call it Bible trivia. That's Bible trivia. I ask that question sometimes. People can see how good it is. Number five.
The 11.
Number six.
Disciples and Thomas.
Yeah,
Thomas wasn't there the first time.
Yeah, the 11, by the way, this is one of those cases where the 11, you know, it's a hole for the part. Actually, only 10 in one case. And then the 11, including Thomas. Okay, number 7?
I'd like to see if there is. Number 8? Number 8?
I'm so happy.
The disciples at the Sea of
Tiberias. 7. Why not have Sea of Galilee? Sea of Galilee is not Sea of Tiberias, I'm saying. 7. 7 is to the 7. 8. Matthew 28.
On the mountain, in Galilee to the mountain, the 11.
To the apostles.
Is that the same one as number 5? I don't want to get into it, but I thought that was...
No, I don't think so.
Okay, I thought I had a question I need to go back on.
You see how I stated that with confidence? You're saying is 8 the same as number 5?
Yeah.
I don't believe so. And go back and look at John.
I don't mean to get you
off track. John 20 might help on that, Rocky. Yeah. I didn't put it down, but that go along with it. Then 9?
James.
10?
Peter.
Look at Acts 1:3. Well, you don't have to look at it. Yeah, all the apostles.
Yeah.
And then 1 Corinthians 15.
500.
And then 12, of course, is Paul. So there's no absence, no lack of witnesses. This was not a hidden issue before the fact. Jesus predicted it. Nor was it hidden after the fact, as far as, you know, see that this in fact happened. And And if you look at these verses, I don't know if you wrote down what the significance is, but what did you did? Great. What does Romans 1:4 tell us?
Was declared to be the Son of God with power.
Right. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Our hopes alive. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter, Romans 6, 4 and 5. Baptism as need. And Acts 17.
Change the world.
Certainty of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15.
Preaching in vain, faith is vain, false witnesses against God, faith worthless, still in sins, dead in Christ, perish, no hope, to be pitied. So in other words, you know, it's just, why bother? I mean, there's no reason to have faith.
It's a powerful argument in chapter 15 about Paul's resurrection. Here's a statement I will make, and you may agree or disagree. I make it with confidence, anyway. Of all the things we've been talking about, if only this single event, that is the resurrection of Christ after his death, had happened, that would be sufficient. That was prophesied, and in fact it happened. The fact of the matter is, it hadn't been prophesied. In fact, it happened. All of, you know, the rest of this is just icing on the cake, so to speak. The significance of the resurrection, I don't think can be overstated. Really. Mike?
Well, to that point, and I don't know his name, but one of the quote, infamous atheists has made the statement that it's on the resurrection. Stands above, Christianity stands above. So the attack and defeat, the concept of the resurrection, doesn't matter about all these other possibilities.
He's right. Yeah. He's right. And certainly the resurrection became a cornerstone of the apostles' preaching. As we see, they would go back to it frequently as they were teaching.
You know, preaching the beginning of Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. All through those sermons.
Yeah.
It was centered around the resurrection.
Yeah. Okay.
It's interesting to me, as you look at God's plan, because I'm sure these appearances of Jesus that we've already talked about, that God had his hand in who Jesus appeared to. It's interesting that none of the appearances were to his ends. So they're all to brethren or believers, faithful people. And I would imagine that's not the way I was done.
You're right. On all counts, there's one exception to that.
Paul.
No, you're right. As far as we Jesus appeared on the meeting after his resurrection.
Yeah.
Why not the way we do it? Say, I'll show them. Okay, we'll pick up on B sentience. And then get into 12.